So tonight, I know you thought it would never happen. Tonight we are going to finish chapter 8 of Romans. And because I broke down the few remaining verses so that we could do justice to several places in them, and I probably could have whizzed through it last week and gotten all the way done, but I felt like I would have had to water some things down. So as a result, last week is a little bit shorter of a study, and tonight will probably be a little bit shorter of a study as well. I'm not apologizing for spending the time. These are some of the most important verses in the whole Bible. It's distressing to me that more Christians don't study the book of Romans. I'm not sure how many of our folks do. I know we're getting the CDs there and putting it online, so if they want to, they can. But these are life-changing, stabilizing principles that Paul has included. And of all of the whole book, chapter 8, I believe, is the most encouraging. We still have a long ways to go through the book. Believe it or not, we've got six more chapters, and they will not be real fast either. So I'm looking forward to just looking at verses 35 through 39. Once again, it it ties into everything that we've looked at the last 3 weeks. It really so I'm going to read the last few verses, starting at probably verse 31, so that we can just take all of this in its momentum. In context, I need some water. If somebody could get me some water. So, starting at verse 31, after Paul has laid out the fabulous package that we have in Jesus, condemnation. Jesus took, so there won't be any waiting for me any step along the way. And my inheritance, because of him, how the Holy Spirit is there to help me pray, how Jesus himself is praying for me, how God sees me as a finished product the minute I ask Jesus to come into my life. God sees me as the finished product. And all of that, verse 31 says, what then shall we say in response to all of this? The conclusion that you come to is that God is obviously, clearly on our side in Christ Jesus. He's for us. He's not neutral. He's not waiting to see how we do so he'll pick a side. He is for us in Christ Jesus. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Thanks, Joe. He who didn't spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And verses 33 and 34, our legal standing, our legal defense. If you will, from all accusations, all condemnation that could come, those of us who are in Christ Jesus, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. The point being, nobody can bring a successful charge against me if I'm in Christ, if the judge has already declared me to be not guilty in Christ. Well, who is he that condemns? And we looked at all of the many who condemn us. We are self-condemned sometimes. Satan condemns us. Sometimes other people condemn us. But they cannot successfully condemn us because the one who has the right to do so, verse 34 says, Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. That means Jesus paid our debt. The debt payment was accepted. His resurrection is proof of that. And now he is in the place of ultimate authority. So whatever he rules concerning me, no one can trump that. No one can veto that. No one can overthrow that because of his position. And in that position, he is interceding for us. So, obvious that God loves us. Obvious that our position is one of immense security. But if you're a fearful person, like I am, there's a whole list of what ifs, or Hannah Whitall Smith calls them the supposes. Okay, yeah, God loves me today, but suppose this happens, or suppose I do this, or what if, blah, blah, blah. And that's why I love verse 35 through 39, and I want to look at it all by itself today, because it's hitting any conceivable eventuality. Through all the extremities of time, all the extremities of distance, all conditions, any possible power, can any of them separate us from this love of God that we've been looking at in Christ Jesus? So let's look at verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then there's a parenthetical phrase from Psalm 44, which just illustrates that God's people have always undergone such things. As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So that's a parenthetical phrase that interrupts the question. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, shall any of these things separate us from the love of God? And verse 37 says, no. In all these things, underline that phrase. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Notice the past tense. I just noticed that today. Who loved us. He loves us now. We'll talk about what that means today. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I always underline the phrase, will be able to separate us. Circle the word able, because it's a word that has to do with power. Pretty wonderful statement, a pretty inclusive statement. If you look down at verse 38 where Paul says, I'm convinced, and then I wrote the question in my Bible, well, why? Why are you convinced, Paul? And the answer is not a fun answer, but it's worth considering. Paul was convinced that it was true because all these things happened to him. All except the being executed by the sword, which was going to happen to him in the future. But every one of these things happened to him, and God's presence never left him. God's love never left him, and he was certain of that. So kind of a theme that we're going to be looking at as we look at this passage tonight. There are a few little side themes that jump out here that I think bear noting in light of some of the weird teaching that is around today about faith. But one of the most important passages here is that Paul is telling us all of these things that he's listed. It almost looks like the exact same list that he gives when he gives his resume of all that he suffered in his life as an apostle. And it's worthwhile saying that you don't know for sure that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. You don't know that God's love will sustain you through all of this crud until all this crud happens and God's love sustains you. I mean, it's logical. But you know what? When it's happening to us often, we're not thinking along those lines at all. In fact, you know what the very first lie is that comes along when things are hard and unbearable for me? Is that God doesn't love me. Very first thing Satan whispers, and usually because it works with me, is that God doesn't love me because I did something and he's not telling me what it is. You know what I mean? It's like it's my fault that God doesn't love me. And I bit on that for many, many years before he began to show me otherwise. But this passage is a really good proof text against some really wrong ways of looking at things. There's a very large group of Christians today. I'm going to say maybe the largest group of charismatic Christians teach overtly or teach covertly that if you are a real Christian, if you're a good Christian and you are full of faith, none of these bad things will happen to you. Of course, the flip side of that coin is that if these things are happening to you, it's because you don't have faith or you're not a very good Christian. And it simply ignore you to believe that you have to ignore a lot of scriptures. But this is a real obvious one if we look at it. So we'll look at these things in depth. I looked up every single word in here. I don't think that my Christianity stands or falls on the definition of these words. But I have often found something that just a grab handle I can hold on to. I've often found things that speak right to my situation, right where I am. I love it when God's Word does that. And here's the amazing thing. I can read the same scripture at different points in my life and not notice the things that it says to me at one point in my life because I'm looking at something else that speaks right to me. But then at another time I read it, it's speaking, it's right there. It didn't hit me like it did before, and it hits me perfectly. So these were great things for me to go through again, pass them on to you tonight. First word I looked up, because it appears here twice, in the first verse of our passage and in the last verse of our passage, is the word separate. Who shall separate? And then down in verse 39, you say nothing, blah, 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 will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Separate. The Greek word looks exactly like the Mexican sausage, chorizo, except it's pronounced chorizo in Greek. So, but it's a great word. It means to put space between, literally. I'll put it this way. Richard and I were talking downstairs about some theology a little bit earlier. And we were talking about, well, I'm not going to say who. I always get in trouble when I say anything about Catholics, so I won't mention that it's them. About anybody that puts something between me and God. If somebody says, you know, you need to come to me and I'll tell you what God thinks, anything that puts something between me and God when Jesus gave his life to remove everything that could possibly come between me and God, anything that puts something between me and God really concerns me. And that's what this word separate means. It means to put space between. Or it means to pull apart. That's another word, chorizo. Another definition of this word, pull apart or put space between. So what it's talking about, something that could remove me from God's love, directly connected, wrapping around me, touching me. Anything that could put space between me and God's love, or anything that could pull me apart from God's love. And then it just gives us a big, long list of Paul saying, and when I saw that this was his experience, when I looked through all of these things, except for the figurative use of the word sword down here, which normally means execution, I looked through it and I thought, man, you know what he's talking about, because all of this stuff happened to him. And all along the way, remember in Philippians, he said, don't get too uptight about these chains that I'm in. because he said they've actually worked out to the for my good. They've actually worked out for the spreading of the gospel. You get a little bit of perspective as you go farther along. I mean, some of us still freak out at first, but we ask God for perspective, and we have his perspective. We see things differently. We realize, you know, there's an excellent opportunity here. This, or you could look back at it later and you think, wow, that wasn't just God helping me through this, but then you see 10 wonderful things that he did that had the bad thing not happened, they would have never happened. God used it in a way that it, had it not happened to me at all, I would have missed so many good things. So he lists some of these things. Nothing will be able to pull us apart, put space between us and the love of God. I heard one bizarre, I didn't hear it, I read it, in one bizarre commentary that said, it was when around the Matthew Henry era, where they're using an old form of English, and so if you don't look the words up, and if you don't look the grammar up, and what word is modifying what word, you can make things say something completely different. And it was this person, this commentator, was talking about what shall separate us from the love of Christ, and it was, and he interpreted it to be our love for Christ. And somehow it got twisted around into saying, you know, don't you let any of these things keep you from loving Jesus. And it was very stern. And all it would have taken was to look up the Greek grammar to realize that when it says love of Christ, it's not meaning us loving Christ, it's meaning Christ loving us. It's just a simple matter of grammar. And I have known certain churches, I've known certain commentaries that can find anywhere, can find things to yell at people about. Whatever it is, I heard I won't say which denomination, that I happened to, when I was looking for a church when I first moved here. And I saw in the marquee that the pastor was preaching on Romans, and I thought, wow, great, Romans. And he's the only person I've ever heard that turned the book of Romans into a slam. And it's something that you just walked out of there dragon feeling like the most horrible Christian in the world. And I thought, that takes, how do you do that? How do you take a book like Romans and do that? So just in case anybody has misunderstood what Paul's saying here, he's talking about who can separate us from the love of Christ, his love for us. These are all the things that can't possibly, they're not able to put space between us and the love of God, or to pull us apart from the love of God. So let's look at the list here. Trouble. That's the Greek word thlipsis, which you've heard me teach on many times. The Greek word literally means crushing pressures. It's almost always translated tribulation. I don't know about you, tribulation sounds a lot more gnarly to me than trouble. Trouble means, oh, you know what? I had a nail break. Or I had to park in the second row away from the door in the rain. You know, stuff like that. But this is crushing pressures. This is the trash compactor type of thing where you literally do not think you're going to make it. So thlipsis, crushing pressure. It's not a lightweight word at all. And the word hardship is related. It's just a broader word. And this word means literally, it means to fit into a narrow place. That's probably a trash compactor type of word too. Our English, what's the word I'm looking for? It's a slang expression or a colloquialism, to be in dire straits, where, you know, things are just, you feel like you can't move and you're in dire straits. It comes from this Greek word that's translated hardship. Persecution, we know what persecution is. Some of you live with it every day. Some of you have somebody that is, it's like they're on a mission to bring trouble to your life. I've had guys that were like a heat-seeking missile. I could not hide from them. Sometimes there are people you work with or even people you live with that They just don't let up. They're just in your face. And that's the flavor of this word persecution. It's not just somebody that calls you a Jesus freak or cusses at you because you've got a Jesus sticker on your car. This is somebody who's got it in for you, and they're mad that you're a Christian for whatever reason, and they want to make your life miserable. So it's a fat word. And by the way, it is the experience of the majority of Christians in our world today. The people who escape it the most are us in this country, but we're not the majority of Christians in this world. And the ones who are the majority deal with persecution on a regular basis that in a way that I hope we don't know. Famine, the word literally means not enough food, but figuratively it means not enough resources of any kind. It's interesting that in one of the Old Testament books, it says that in those days there was a famine of the Word of God, which was an interesting description of, you know, God's Word wasn't being taught. People didn't really care what God had to say. So famine. Nakedness is not the lewd sense of nakedness. It simply means without the means to supply even necessary clothing. That's pretty poor. And I don't know if there probably are not very many Americans that live with that kind of poverty, but many Christians do. The word peril simply means dangerous circumstances. Not scary circumstances, but dangerous circumstances. You know the difference? When the disciples were in the boat and they were afraid they were going to drown, it was normal for them to be afraid because they were in great danger. Remember, the scripture said they were in great danger. They weren't just being sissies. Their lives were in peril. And so these are kind of the heightened forms of all of these concepts. And Paul, once again, by experience, is saying, you know, you think any of these things can separate us from the love of God, can pull us apart from his love? And the last one, sword, is almost always used figuratively. It can mean one of two things figuratively. In the Bible, it's used either to mean judgment or execution, or it's a general term for war. This is good scripture to send to anybody that you know that's in the military, that's being deployed in a combat zone, that is a believer. I know guys that I had a lot of military people in my first church, and some of them had very creative ways of carrying this scripture around. I know guys had tattoos of this on their body because they knew they were going to face some of these very things. And the thing they needed to know was that God was not going to stop loving them. They couldn't be separated from his love. So Paul's saying, who can any of these things separate us from the love of God? And then he quotes that psalm from Psalm 44. I was going to read the whole thing to you. I don't think I need to, but I'll give you a summary of what Psalm 44 is saying. It's written from the position of God's people. It was written by the sons of Korah, who wrote many of the psalms. They were sort of the worship leaders of Israel in their day. And it's written from the point of view of they are being besieged by enemies, and they are enemies that have bugged them before. And the first part of the psalm starts out by saying, look, we've heard all the stories, God. We've heard how the last time somebody was trying to burn our bodies and, you know, let the air out of our tires, euphemistically speaking, or trying to destroy us, you delivered us. And we've also heard that sometimes, God, you let our enemies overcome us because we forgot you. But this time, Lord, we didn't forget you. We trust you, and we are in dire straits right now, all day long. For your sake, because we're your people. For your sake, we face death all day long. We're considered like sheep to be slaughtered. That's smack in the middle of that Psalm 44. And then the end of the Psalm says, okay, Lord, we've heard all the stories. You know that we're not in this trouble because we bailed out on you. So, Lord, this is a really good time to come rescue us. So it's a, but what it's saying, it's smack in the midst of appealing to God's history of rescuing his people. And the way that Paul uses it here is he said, look, this isn't unusual stuff for God's people to face this. It's always been part of the plight of God's people in a hostile world that hates God. It's normal. I think this is why I hate that prosperity doctrine so much. Because it just rewrites history. It ignores the fact that all godly people, some of the most godly people in Scripture, routinely had at some point, some of them for most of their lives, to face these kinds of things. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So he sandwiches that brief little quote from Psalm 44. Read Psalm 44 sometime. Don't read it in the NIV. I think it messes up the verb tenses. The New King James is better. But it's just a parenthetical phrase that's sandwiched in there for illustration. Really the answer to the questions that he asks in verse 35 is answered in verse 37. So let me read it. I'll fatten it up a little bit with some of the meanings of the words that we just looked at. Verse 35, who could place space between us and the love of God in Christ? Pull us apart from the love of God? Can crushing pressure or dire straits or being harassed and chased by people that hate us or not having enough resources or being so poor that we don't even have the ability to supply our necessary clothing or peril, dangerous circumstances or war or judgment, can any of those things separate us? And the answer in verse 37 is emphatic. It's no. Not only no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Let's look at this phrase, in all these things. It's weird to me that I, in years, the years that I was around people that taught this prosperity doctrine, that where you feel like if the inevitable result is, if unless you're a liar or you're fabulously wealthy, is that bad stuff's going to happen or you're going to have hardships. I was actually fired from a church that I was on staff at because they found out I was going to Goodwill store to get my clothes and I was not projecting the right image of prosperity. And I wanted to say, well, pay me more and then I'll buy nicer clothes. I could only, you want me to wear nicer clothes and then you pay me. Never mind. I'm sorry. I'm over it. I'm glad I got out of there. But the view that they had was if a person had any of these kinds of troubles, it was because there was secret sin in your life or you were just simply not a person of faith. You needed to get with it. You weren't a very good Christian. And that was the only possible explanation for these things. And it's interesting that most of those churches don't really teach the Bible. They teach pieces of the Bible that back up their so-called doctrine. But you have to cut holes in the Bible to hold on to that view. And this is one of the things that you would have to cut out because this statement, all of these statements here, but especially this statement, implies that at least at some times in our lives, we will find ourselves enveloped in the midst of these bad things, and God has not stopped loving us. So that shoots that doctrine right now, just in this one statement. In all these things, I circle the word in because, you know, and again, sometimes the little short words pack the deepest meanings. The word in means to be enveloped by them or to be in the midst of them. So what that's saying is, if he's saying that these things can't separate me from God's love, which means that if I'm enveloped by these things, God has not stopped loving me. I'm not out of his favor. I got a couple of nasty letters from people. I'm glad they're not in our church anymore, but they, people who left our church about the same time that my wife left, and really bad things were happening. Bad things were happening to Wayne and just bad stuff. And nasty letters from people say, well, Bob, you know, does your whole life have to crash before you'll repent of your sin? You know, can't you see? Well, you know, God, this is happening because God's really upset with you and, you know, what's wrong with you? And, of course, it wasn't based on the truth at all. It was just based on what they could see from it. They knew none of the facts. But their basic view was, if you are a good Christian and you're full of faith, none of this stuff is ever going to happen to you. Just not scripturally defensible, is it? So just look at the logic of this. I don't know why, I don't know how you could miss it. In all of these things, we're more than conquerors. And the fact that he says these things don't separate us from God's love at all. He hasn't stopped loving us just because these things have happened. They're not evidence that God has stopped loving us or that we're out of his favor. And interestingly, verse 36, if you look back at Psalm 44, the plight that Israel was in at that time that psalm was written, they said, look, I know we've suffered in the past because we worshiped idols and we forgot all about you. But you know the truth. We haven't forgot about you. We're still on your side. We haven't done anything wrong. So please deliver us. So it's interesting that he uses that psalm as a defense. I don't know if that kind of doctrine really works any place in the real world, where people aren't able to buy their way out of their trouble. But in the real world, where this is a description of what people live with who love Jesus, that doctrine doesn't fly very well there. But I think this is an excellent proof test, a proof text for that, against that false doctrine. Doesn't mean God stopped loving us if we are enveloped by these things. In fact, This kicks that doctrine in the teeth. In fact, in the midst of, enveloped by all of these things, we are more than conquerors. What does more than conquerors mean? It's one verb in Greek that literally means beyond simply vanquishing. It's a hyper word. It's a word of, we didn't just win or conquer. This goes way beyond it. What does that mean? What does it mean to be more than a conqueror over something or someone? To be victorious over them is what a conqueror means, to be a conqueror, to escape from someone that something that's got you trapped. That's what it means to be a conqueror. You've conquered the walls of the prison or the chains that you're bound in. It also means to gain an advantage from those very circumstances. And the most common meaning of being more than a conqueror is that the resources that were used against you now are being used for your benefit. It's almost exactly the same thought as Romans 8:28. In all things, God is working together for good. God is working together for the good, all things for the good of those that love him and according to his purpose. And the difference between Romans 8:28 and what it's saying here is this is only listing the bad things. Romans 8:28 includes everything, the good things, but this is just saying, look at this icky list. Is that where you are? Is that the prison you're trapped in? Is that the circumstances you can't shake loose of and you can't get out of? Well, not only does it not mean that God doesn't love you anymore, or that he's mad at you and he's pulled his love away, it not only doesn't mean that, but you're in a position where you can carry away the spoils of the enemy that's trying to conquer you, and you can benefit from all of these things. And I said this earlier, I think this is one of those things that at the time, you have to be careful who you preach this to, because if somebody's just overwhelmed by the pain, first of all, they're not going to believe you when you say it. And second, it can just come off as it can really come off as very unfeeling and uncaring. But this is one of those things that perspective will prove to be true. And I know all of you, well, I know your story enough to know there's something you can look back on your life with a different perspective than you had when it was sucking you under. When your first reaction was, I don't get it. I love you. Why could have stopped this. Why did you let this happen? And then sometimes a little farther down the road, you see good things that God has done. And then sometimes when you come to learn what's really important in life, you look back and you realize that was a treasure chest. That wasn't just, the God getting you through, that wasn't just the consolation prize. But you look back and you realize, man, the riches of what came out of that horrible situation. The one thing that we learn, I've been talking about this lately because it's been my life, but one of the things that ways that you become more than a conqueror when you're in dire straits is that God will take care of us. He hasn't promised us that we'd be wealthy, despite what Kenneth Copeland says. He hasn't promised us we're going to be always healthy, but he's promised that he would provide for all of our needs. And when you have no visible means of support, or insufficient means of visible support, and God takes care of you, those become treasures. That sets precedence. It's like Max says, you never know for sure that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. You might believe it because I said it. You might believe it because your mom said it. But you don't know it for sure until you prove it, live it out. And then you know. And folks, it's worth knowing. It's worth everything crummy happening just to know that that's true. Some of the treasures that you get, who was it? Was it, I think it was Joshua Slocum, his trip around the world. It's quite a small boat, single-handed sailing around the world. People asked him when he got back to England, what is the most important lesson that you learned in your journey? And he said, it was how little I need to be truly happy. And he said, I learned it because I had no choice. I could have been bummed out all the way around the ocean, or I could have just learned to savor what it was that I have. So there's lots of treasures that you can glean from being in dire straits. Paul said that in a time in his life where he was in dire straits, it was at that time that Jesus came close to him and spoke, in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. I have found in my life that if I can get through the emotional barrage and freaking out and press in and turn to Jesus, I find the sweetest closeness with him. Many people, I know, Mark, you've said this about your cancer experience. You can look back and you say, man, I wouldn't trade that for anything, because there were things that God did, like you breaking your back. There are things that God did, not just in spite of that, but even because of that, that are treasures. I have hard things that have happened that I know this is true. I don't know what the treasures are yet. I do know that I ran to Jesus and he held me up. So that's not nothing. But I know there's going to come a time I'm going to look back and I am just going to be dancing the happy dance of joy, because I'm just going to say, man, it was raining blessings all around me and I just didn't see him. So I love this verse. I love how it punches that stupid, fallacious argument in the nose that says if you're a really good Christian and you have plenty of faith, no bad stuff's ever going to happen to you. That's just not true. And not only that, but it makes the people that the bad stuff is happening to feel like they're not Christians or feel like God is mad at them or God has stopped loving them. And of course, guess who loves that idea? Our enemy, the liar, loves to foster that thinking. So this ought to be something you could wave in his face. There ought to be one thing that is settled. I don't think God is always going to explain in this lifetime the reasons why we are facing hardships at various times in my life. He doesn't have to explain to me why I had constant debilitating headaches for 7 years. He doesn't owe me no explanation. I know someday I will understand more than I do now. I do know that he was with me and that he gave me what I needed to get through it. But one thing should be settled when we're facing all this stuff, and that is that God has not stopped loving us. And that's the main point of these first few verses. And then he amplifies on it a little bit later as well. But I do want to say something about, I pointed out on our way through this, the phrase, through him who loved us. I pointed out the past tense. Because of the verb tense, it's not, because God still loves us, but it's speaking of something that he did in the past that proves that he loves us and through which we can claim to be more than conquerors through all this stuff. So it's obvious it's speaking of that point in human history where God proved his love for us, which was at the cross. We sang some songs about it tonight. Remember in chapter 5, if you can remember that far back, whenever that was, this last winter, where it said in chapter 5 that God exhibited the kind of love he has for us in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's a companion to this phrase, through him who loved us. It wasn't just, God didn't just have some vague form of theological love. He put it in practice. In fact, J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of this verse says, through him who has proven his love for us. I love that. How did he do it? Well, God should never again have to prove that he loves me after the cross. He really shouldn't have to do anything. Now, God, if you really love me, that is not only sniveling and childish, but it's blindness. Because he's already proven that he loves us. Everything else that happens should be filtered through that proof, shouldn't it? I mean, logically, shouldn't I say, oh, this is the hardest thing I ever went through. I wonder if God loves me. Wait a minute. Let's run it through the cross filter. And you run back to the cross and you say, well, shoot, I was his enemy and he did this for me, so he must love me. And then start from there. But you know how that is? We do it so backwards. God, if you really love me, why has this happened? That's just the wrong question. He does really love us. That shouldn't even be an issue. I don't think it's wrong to ask why did this happen? But if I'm asking that question with it already solid in my mind that, of course he loves me, well, then there's only one answer to why did he let this happen, isn't it? It's the Romans 8:28 answer. It's because he's going to work it for good. He's got some good thing that he's doing. Sometimes I see the edges of it. Sometimes I'm just totally clueless. But I know that it's true. And the one thing that we do know is true is that he loves us. So, thank whoever the commentator was that I read that pointed out that past tense, loved us, because it's a verb tense that points to a specific point in time. He still does love us. But at that point in time on the cross, he proved it. And everything changes when I look at it through that filter. Paul says, I'm convinced that, and then he lists another list. So let's just look at, why is Paul convinced? I already hinted that this is a main theme of this passage for me. He was convinced by his own personal experience. He had experienced all of these things that he just listed. In Philippians 4, when he's talking about contentment, he uses the word learned three times in that one or two verses there, Philippians 4. He says, I've learned to be content whether I have enough to eat or whether I don't have enough to eat. I have learned the secret of contentment in any and every circumstance. And the secret, he says, I could do everything through Christ who strengthens me. But if you can remember back when we taught Philippians years ago, the word learned is the important word, because it's the word for learning something through the course of a study, of being given information, and then practice and experiment and validation. And so Paul is saying, I've learned by experience that I can go through anything. I didn't just read a book. I learned it in my experience. And folks, it's worth knowing. I have a friend that when God brought her into my life the first time, I was so mad at her. I thought she was the most Pollyanna person I'd ever met. But she was telling me the truth. And it was truth that I did not know by experience yet. And there were times I'm sure I was not kind, because I thought she was really not understanding what I was going through. This was really hard. And she would say something like, Bob, this is another opportunity for God to prove his faithfulness. And I wanted to smack her one. But you know what? It was true. It was absolutely true. And how am I supposed to know that on the other side of experiencing it? You can't. You might believe it. I could have even believed it because she said so. But you know what? Now I can tell you that, and I know that it's true because he proved his faithfulness. And that is true any place. This is what really spoke to me today as I was studying, because that whole way of learning God's faithfulness, that gets true every stage of your life. And you know what? We're always learning something, aren't we? There's always a point at which we're being taken out of our comfort zone. God is asking us to trust him for new things or on a different level than we do before, or the trial's going a lot longer than we thought it was, and we're realizing we don't have perseverance muscles. Because I wanted to quit 2 years ago. So obviously, I still need to gain perseverance muscles, you know. So it is a process of learning. Elizabeth Elliot says that every step in a walk of faith is a step of faith. There's not a point, if we're walking by faith and not by sight, there's not a point at which it's not going to require faith anymore. And it just the same principles with the different subjects to apply them to. I said all that to say this: it is worth knowing by experience that these things are true. How Paul knew it. He could speak confidently because God proved it to him. And there is stuff going on now that I know someplace down the road I'm going to look back and I see what you're trying to do, Father. Thank you for not letting me chicken out. Thank you for comforting me. Thank you for not making it easy so that I would exercise those muscles. I know that's going to happen. That day is going to happen. And I know sometimes just having the perspective that that's going on gives you strength, even if you don't know all the whys yet. So Paul says, I'm convinced. And he was convinced in his own experience. And now he just lists a list of extremities, possible extremities, death or life. I wrote a note to myself with a smiley face, said, "You know, Bob, in your life, you've been afraid of both death and life." There was a time when I was afraid to die, not anymore. But then there was a time I was afraid I wouldn't die. I was afraid of life. I just thought, okay, take me home, Lord, but don't leave me here. Don't let me live this life. And so this is real stuff. Paul's, and I'll bet you anything. Well, I know there was a time where Paul begged to be delivered, and the Lord said, no, you need to be here. My grace will be enough for you. So I know that he's saying in the extremities of death or life, that can't separate me from God's love. If my life stinks and he's got a reason for leaving me here, he's not going to stop loving me. If my life is cut short over my potential and blah, 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 he doesn't take me home early because he stopped loving me. That doesn't even make sense. So neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons. I wrote a note to myself that's always a good thing to remember. Angels are superior creatures to us. They are a different species. They're not humans that died and turned into Clarence in It's a Wonderful Life. No, that's not where angels come from. They're a completely different created species of being, and they are superior to us, which is why the fallen ones that are demons, that are on Satan's side, is one of the reasons they hate us, because we have been so highly favored in Christ, and they know they are superior to us in the order of creation. So however awesome they are, the good ones or the bad ones, they can't separate us from God's love. Neither the present nor the future. And I read in one of the commentaries, I read one little phrase that stood out that said, all unknown possibilities. And then I wrote in the what ifs and the supposes. My daddy was not a very educated man, but he was a very wise man. And when I was caught in my turmoil of being totally a slave to worry, there's one phrase he used to say to me over and over and over, and he said, son, don't borrow trouble. And his way of saying that was, don't take whatever trouble you think may happen in the future and deal with it now. Number one, it may not even happen. So don't borrow it. Don't, if it's going to be there or if it's not going to be there, just don't go there right now. Jesus said the same thing when he said, don't worry about tomorrow. You got enough trouble today to concentrate on. Don't worry about tomorrow. And in Hannah's book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, she talks about the Quakers using the term supposes and how many a person's peace in God has been robbed by the supposes that come in the middle of the night. Yeah, everything's going great now, but suppose, what if I get fired, or, you know, what if I get really sick, or, you know what, people who don't have Jesus and don't live conscious of his love and aware of his love for them, that is the most common way that our peace can be stolen. I've seen it happen to me many times. A little what if pops in there. Yeah, it's looking pretty good now, but, you know, what if? And there goes your peace right out the window. And he says, well, all of the what ifs that may happen or may not happen, or whatever is happening, the stuff you know about, the stuff you don't know about, none of it can separate us from God's love. So God loves us no matter what. Nor any powers. That's simply any strength, any violent force, any ability that anyone could have. Not bigger than God. Verse 39, I'm convinced neither height nor depth, the extremities of space and distance. Back up when he talks about neither the present nor the future, he talks about extremities of time. This is something that'll outlast time. You can't go somewhere far enough away where this is not true, neither height nor depth. nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And to be able means to have the necessary power it would take to separate us. So God isn't going to take it away. He's in a fixed position of love for me. You know what's interesting? If I stop loving him, he doesn't stop loving me. So even there's nothing I can do that is going to, if I am in Christ Jesus, there's nothing that I can do that's going to separate myself from his love. Oh, I really wanted to sing Jesus Loves Me tonight, especially the second verse. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. And Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes him very sad. So his love is constant. Let me read you what Pastor Chuck wrote. He just thought it was great. In his summary, one of his sermons on this, he said, nothing that has ever been before or shall ever come, things present or things to come, height, depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate you from God's love in Christ, because God's love for you is eternal and therefore constant. And God's love is not predicated upon you, but upon his own nature of love. God's love for me is uncaused on my part. Now remember, we've looked at this many times. We looked at it in Galatians, we looked at it in Romans, but it's still one of those things that's hard to wrap your brain around if you've been raised with conditional love, either religiously or in a family. But God doesn't love us because of anything that we do or anything that we are. He loves us because of who he is. And because God's love for me is uncaused on my part, therefore it's constant and it remains. God doesn't love me when I'm good and hate me when I'm bad. God simply loves me whether I am good or bad. And I know that if we believe these things that Paul says right here in this passage, the lies would be busted, wouldn't they? Have you heard any lies recently that just got busted by these scriptures? Have you thought, well, the reason you're going through this, you know, God is looking at you saying, man, I would love to help you, but you know, you're such a loser. If you hadn't made this mistake back here, this wouldn't be happening. And I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do. And if you'll be better, and then we'll talk. You know, that whole conditional thing, God just doesn't, that's not the way his love operates. If we are in Christ, his love is constant. And what I love about putting this at the end of chapter 8, he's just talking about all the benefits that we have in Christ. He's talking about God being for us and what possibly could stand against us. And then when we come to that place where we go, okay, I realize that in Jesus, God loves me. But what if? Or suppose. And that's what I love about this. It just nails all the supposes. It wipes out all the what ifs. And the thing that I find so compelling is that when I read this story of Paul, he knew what he was talking about. It's like reading the Psalms of deliverance that David writes when you know the history. And you read those Psalms that he wrote about his time when Saul was chasing him, and you realize that the most powerful army in his region of the world of 20,000 soldiers were hunting for him to kill him. So when he says, oh, they hate me, they're hunting me down, that wasn't just paranoia. It was really true. And when he talked about God rescuing him, it was really true. It adds some credibility to his story. I think it adds credibility to our story. It would be worth going through stuff that I've gone through if I thought that somebody would be able to look at my life. And though I'm certainly not perfect, I'm a bozo a lot of the time, but my faithful God was faithful to me in those times. And he's not only did he sustain me, but he strengthened my faith and he's worked good things. He's brought change to my character. And all, if somebody could look at that and see how good God is, wouldn't it be worth it? And when I gave my life to him, I said, Lord, I'm giving you permission to do whatever you want to do that's going to show people who you are. And sometimes that meant that God blessed me far beyond anything I... Everybody knew I didn't deserve it. Everybody knew it was a miracle. And sometimes it meant really hard stuff, painful things happened over a long period of time. And I still trust him. And I'm still serving him. I had a pastor come to me a couple years ago. And he was having real trouble. And he left his church, which really made me sad because he was one of the good guys. And it was a pretty good sized church. And he came and he told me the bad stuff that was happening and his marriage was splitting up and just a bunch of stuff. And then my heart was breaking for him. And after he was done telling me what it was, I said, why did you come talk to me? I pray with you. I love you. I don't know anything. He said, two reasons why I came to talk to you. He says, number one, I trust you because I know your story. I watched what you went through. And he said, if God had put me through what he put you through, he said, I'd never speak to him again. But he said, somehow, you still love him. You still trust him. And he said, I need that. I need some of that. How can you do that? Because he said, I know it's real. I've watched it. You know what? I went home and I wept that night and I said, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that somebody is finding some kind of hope through my stumbling, fumbling efforts of hanging on to Jesus through all hell breaking loose. And that's always the way that it is. It's not about us. It's about other people. It might be about your kids. It might be about your neighbors. It might be about people you don't even know are watching your life. And so it's always worth it to know this stuff the way Paul knew it. Paul was convinced, so he's not telling us, trying to convince himself or to take a vote. He doesn't need our vote. He doesn't even need us to agree with him. He knows it's true. He knows it's true because it's stuff that happened to him. There's stuff nobody can ever take away from me because I know it is. I know it in my own experience with God. And they may not understand it or even believe me, but I know it's true. No one could convince me otherwise. So I find this a very affirming way to end chapter 8. And I think that's about all I can say about it tonight. I'm glad I didn't try to do last week and this week in one study. They were both too fat. So I'm going to read again. Somebody told me they really like it when I read the whole passage at the end. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written in Psalm 42, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, Paul. I am convinced that sometimes that is the primary reason God allows really hard things to happen, just for that one reason. this is going to be really hard. I'm not going to make it easy for you. But when you come out the other side, you're going to know that I love you no matter what. Because I'll be with you. I'll go right on loving you. And you'll know I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. And you'll know it. And then you won't be worried about, yeah, but will he still love me if... The way he used to do it for me and my fear of people is he would say, okay, who's the person you don't trust the most? Let's let them drive the bus for a while. No, 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 not them. And he said, no, let's let them drive the bus. I'll put them in charge of your life for a while just so that you can see that they're not bigger than me. Because I spent so many prayers trying to protect myself from people, trying to position myself in a place where they couldn't make choices that would affect me. And God said, doesn't matter. Let them make all the horrible, nasty choices they want to do. I'm still going to work my good in your life. I'll prove it to you. It's like Joseph. It's like everybody in Joseph's life making horrible decisions, and God gets Joseph exactly where he needs to be at exactly the right time. It is worth knowing by experience. I know I'm on that journey right now. I know that somewhere down the line, it's going to look a lot more brilliant of a plan than it does any given time in the last few months. I know it's true. And you know what? It's worth it if he didn't bail us out of any of these things. If he never worked good from them, which he's promised to do, but if he didn't, just knowing that he still loves me, just knowing that I am never going to be his enemy, that he still loves me, that helps with everything, helps me endure. Let's pray. Thank you for these words, Lord. You know we are, some of us need them right now. Some of us are going to need them in the not too distant future to remind ourselves that nothing can come between us and your love. No circumstance is gonna, no stupidity of mine or anybody else's is gonna somehow, you know, insinuate itself between me and you to where you don't love me and aren't working your good in my life. So help us, Lord, when we see those supposes and those what ifs coming on the horizon. Help us to maintain our confidence in your love for us. And you have made so many other promises that you are going to work it all. Even the crummy stuff, you're all going to work it for our good. I could stand on that as well. Bless these dear ones, Lord. Bless the ones that are hearing these words in their recorded form. Speak, I pray, Lord. Sovereignly speak to the circumstances they are in that are crushing or wearing them out or frightening them. Speak right to them, Lord, in those circumstances and remind them of your great love, the constancy of your love. We look forward to see the plan unfold. Please be glorified in our lives, Lord. We've got enough experience under our belt, some of us, to look back and see good things that you've done through really hard situations. You're the same. You never change. Amen.